you have asked me to speak about peace on earth, which is usually a lesson preached a little bit later than this, but at any rate, the message is the same as we think about it. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going to start reading there in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2 and read down to verse 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now I realize verse 14 is different in different translations. The New American Standard says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And there are others that say, "On earth peace toward men of goodwill." So the emphasis shifts a little bit in the idea of peace, the idea of there being peace on earth, or peace among a certain group of people. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, as it was prophesied, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so certainly the Messiah was surrounded with this idea of peace. Somehow the Messiah was going to bring peace, would be associated with peace. From of old, he would be associated with peace. And it's not unusual to hear prayers of peace on earth being offered, especially around Christmas time. You'll hear people praying for peace on earth. That's certainly not an unusual thing, and there are certainly none of us here today that would not want that, especially in the climate in which we live. How many of us would not wish that there would just be peace on earth, that people would get along, and there would be harmony between people? And we would certainly say that if everyone believed on Jesus and was obedient to the gospel, that would be wonderful. And so I've heard lots of prayers over the years of people saying, "Lord, let there be peace on earth." What's the reality of that idea? What is the reality of this idea of peace on earth? The question really is whether or not God had in mind that concept that we have, that peace on earth is the absence of war, the absence of conflict, that when God sent the Messiah and the angels proclaimed the birth of the Messiah, that everything was going to be peace on the earth in terms of what we think. And we think oftentimes that peace, being the absence of war and conflict and struggle and strife and aggression, should be the world over. Well, we know that the Israelites expected a physical kingdom. And so there's a sense in which they thought the Messiah was going to bring peace to them, but he was going to kick out the Romans and he was going to establish the kingdom and bring it back to its former glory under Solomon. And therefore, peace would be established on earth, as it were, among the Israelite congregation. We also know that over the years, people have formulated doctrines that are not strictly scriptural. Doctrines called premillennialism and postmillennialism. And I don't know, you may have heard the term millennialism, and you may or may not be familiar with the difference between pre- and postmillennialism. We are, by the way, amillennialists. I was watching a video not too long ago where the guy in passing mentioned the falsehood of those people who are amillennialists. Because the ideas of premillennialism and postmillennialism have become so ingrained that it's spread throughout all sorts of denominations, that people believe in those things. Premillennialism is the idea that Jesus is going to establish a 100,000-year kingdom on the earth, of course, followed by the rapture and the tribulation and all of those sorts of things, but that he is going to come down and establish that kingdom, and that kingdom will go on. Postmillennialism is the idea that it's our job to fix what's wrong here so that Jesus can come down after we've fixed it and then reign. Right? Now, as much as we kind of snicker at that a little bit. That motivated a lot of people in the 1700s and 1800s in this country, especially the Restoration people, because that explains why people were involved in war and slavery and social and economic issues, because we have to fix it so that Jesus can come back and establish his kingdom. And so we have those ideas going on, that at some point people are looking forward to this happening where there will be peace on earth, literally. Now the Greek word for peace, when we read these verses in Luke, seems to have a range of meanings. In fact, what it means is that knowing the word and looking up the Greek and all of that does not really help to determine the answer to the question. What did God have in mind when he mentioned about peace on earth? Did Jesus come so that peace on this earth could be achieved? And if so, we would have to admit that he was a colossal failure, because there has not been peace on this earth since Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to the Father. There has not been peace on earth. And so if that were the purpose of the Messiah, to come and bring peace on earth, meaning the absence of aggression and war and conflict, then Jesus failed. And so obviously that can't be the meaning of God's intent to bring peace on earth. I mean, you think about it, that's almost 2,000 years, and there has not been peace on this earth at probably any time in the history of this earth. So if Jesus did not come to bring a literal peace on a literal earth, why did he come? I mean, the idea is that he's associated with peace, even from the prophecies of old. Something about him was going to be about peace, but we know that it's not taking away all war and all conflict. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10. There we're going to start in verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. And I think this is interesting because it's such a blatant statement regarding this from Jesus that I think some of the attitudes of people who pray for peace on earth completely ignore what Jesus is saying here, or ignorant of it, or they ignore it. Jesus says in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." So if you want to know if Jesus came to bring peace on earth, I think he pretty much answers that question right there. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, I wish I knew how he said this, okay, because my reading of it is probably not going to be very conducive. I don't know how he said this. But he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So Jesus really is saying the opposite of what people might think. He's saying, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a weapon of war, in a sense. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now there's a lot there to unpack, and certainly we can't take all of it. But if you think about it, Jesus did not come to, whatever your translation says, throw, cast, send, bring peace upon the earth as if by force or as if by some miraculous doing. Jesus did not come to bring peace on the earth literally. He came instead to do that, to bring a sword into the earth. Now, he didn't mean that he came to bring destruction. He didn't come to bring war. He didn't come to bring those sorts of things. But we need to figure out what the sword is and what the sword would accomplish. Here he says that what the sword is going to do is separate people. It's going to divide people. And we know that conflict isn't conflict when it comes down to it. The opposite of peace isn't the idea of the opposite of peace being dividing people, making them at odds with each other. We see that going on now in our society. So what is the sword? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, we know that John sees a vision of the risen Lord. And in verse 16, he says, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Now, if you imagine that picture that you get there of Jesus shining and beautiful in his appearance, I'm sure, speaking to John, with a sword coming out of his mouth. That's an odd picture, isn't it? I mean, certainly we have to understand that Revelation is a figurative book, which puts the lie to the thousand-year reign of Jesus, I think, in Revelation 20. So what is this sword that goes out of his mouth? In Revelation 19, we see the image of Jesus again there. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood and riding on a white horse. In verse 15, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That's the point. We get that picture again of Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth. We know it's a figurative sword, obviously. What does it mean? Well, I think these verses remind us of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. They should, anyway, remind us of Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The sword that Jesus was going to bring was the word. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What is it that Jesus came to bring? And if you think about it, what is it that Jesus was? John chapter 1 says that he was the Logos, the Word. I always say, NRK ein hologos. That's all I know in Greek. I've learned to say that. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was the Word. What did he come to bring? The Word, the truth of God. That's what he came to bring. The truth of God just so happens to be, or to have the qualities of, a sword, because it divides. Now, I would venture to say that that's not what Jesus wants. That's not what God wants. Jesus doesn't want to bring this sword so that people are going to be divided. What he's saying there is that this is the reaction to the word. That I'm bringing the word, and what's going to happen is people are going to be divided as a result of that word. So we see the piercing and discerning of the word in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 37, where even those closest to one will turn on him, similar to this passage that we read. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 and 52, Jesus says there, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three." What does the sword bring? The sword that Jesus brings does not bring war per se, but it brings division. It brings division because the sword is the truth of God, and some are going to accept it and some are going to reject it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "We also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word is what operates. The word is what does something. It affects people. It causes people to act upon that word. You know, there are lots of things we can hear in life that we don't act on. There are lots of things that we can hear about that we don't do anything about. If somebody came to you and told you everything you need to know about insurance, you may or may not act on that. I mean, you may feel completely secure and whatever your situation is, and say, there's nothing I need to do about that. That's not true with the word. That's not true with the word. Because there is a time in everyone's life where they're confronted with the word, with the truth, and they've got to decide what they're going to do about it. They've got to make a decision as to what we're going to do. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, the writer there says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to the Israelites, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And so we know that there are people who choose not to follow. The Israelites did not follow the will of God. Some will accept and some will not accept. In Ezekiel chapter 3, in fact, let's just turn back there. Ezekiel chapter 3. And then we're just going to read two verses, separate verses. But let's look at verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 4. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, So the command to Ezekiel was words, right? Just think about the fact that everything in Christianity is about words. Everything. God chose to save humanity through words. And if you don't believe it, just think about things like Peter going to Cornelius to speak to them words whereby they might be saved. It's all about words. It's all about communicating the truth. And so here, God sends Ezekiel to his people, Israel, to tell them his will. And what happens? Verse 27. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. He's already told them they're not going to listen. Can you imagine having that commission? And today, as an evangelist, and maybe some of you as Christians have thought about that idea, you know, I go out there and I talk to people, and they don't listen to me. And then we think about somebody like Ezekiel, when God says, go talk to these people and tell them the truth. Oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. I mean, he goes into it knowing full well, and so God gives him a forehead of flint. But God says, basically at the end there, let him who wants to hear, and let him who does not want to hear, ignore it. God's not going to force anybody to ignore the truth, or to listen to the truth. He doesn't force anybody. We have the ability to make that choice on our own. And certainly God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he's not saying here, well, it really doesn't matter whether people agree with it or not. What he's saying is, you teach them the truth and let them respond. And they will respond. The reality is that Jesus came for the very purpose of bringing a truth which would divide people. I remember when we were young Christians, after we first moved out to Pennsylvania, Mark Bingham came over. I don't know if you know Mark Bingham, but he came over and he preached a lesson for us. And he was talking about why Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Why did Jesus do so many things that he did on the Sabbath? Why? Because he was trying to force those people to make the decisions that they had to make. We know what God thinks about somebody who is lukewarm, right? God wants them to be cold or hot. I mean, he wants everybody to be burning hot, zealous for him, but he knows not everybody's going to respond that way. But he'd rather have somebody be cold than sitting on the fence. Lukewarm is not acceptable to God. I will spit you out of my mouth, he says to the Laodiceans. And so Jesus' healing on the Sabbath forced the Pharisees to be confronted by that word and make a decision. What are we going to do now? And of course, we know what they did, right? They rebelled against it to the point where they killed Jesus. So Jesus came to bring this truth, the consequence of which is to separate people, either believers, non-believers. That's the consequence of it. The only way such a thing could happen is if those people had the ability to reject the word as well as accept it. So we know that mankind has free will. Some will embrace the word while others will turn away from it, as those did in John chapter 6. Do you remember? There were people following him. There were people listening to him, wanting to know what he had to say, going everywhere with him. And when he said something that was very difficult, what did they do? They turned away. They left. Well, they had the free will to do that. They were able to make that decision. And his word would even bring, he says, a house divided. So, how many of us have had to deal with that situation? Where those of our own family are not believers. That happens a lot of times. We've had to deal with that. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, then Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. The biggest fight that I had with anybody ever was with my own parents and brother. That was probably the worst experience I've had in terms of trying to teach somebody the gospel. They were all over me and wouldn't let up. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, I know that there are some people that have differing views about what this passage means, but Paul says in the midst of his discussion on the Lord's Supper, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, I've always thought that that means pretty much what it says, that there are going to be people divided, right? And even because he's speaking to a church, to Christians in a congregation, in an assembly, that means there's a division even in that assembly, right? There are some that rise up and they're known because of their faithfulness and there are others who are not. And as I've said before, I think I've said it here, God has always dealt with remnants. So there's a remnant within a remnant within a remnant within a remnant. I don't know how far down it goes. I've figured at least four or five. But the reality is that God always deals with a remnant. And that's the case even amidst congregations. So the Word even divides people into congregations. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14, Peter says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." See, now we start to think about what it really means. What does this idea of peace really mean? And Peter kind of hints at it there because he says, "Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." So the peace is not on the earth. The peace is in Christ Jesus. Which reminds me about Ephesians chapter 1. When you think about Ephesians chapter 1. Now I realize that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 is speaking first of the Jews. The fact that we had all those blessings through Jesus. Because the gospel was preached to us first. And we responded. And we received all those blessings first. Then of course he switches over and he says, "And you also, you Gentiles," that's probably all of us, right? "You also have the same blessings. You also have the same blessings that we have." But what does he say repeatedly throughout the first, verses 3 through 17 or whatever it is? What does he say repeatedly? In him, in the beloved, through him, constantly. Where are those blessings? Those blessings are in Christ, which means if you're not in Christ, you don't have those blessings. That's just the simple reality. If peace on earth in God's mind does not mean the absence of conflict, war, and aggression among men on the earth, then what does it mean? Because we know that it does not mean that. So what does it mean? Well, in John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So Jesus is basically saying, look, your life is going to be trouble. You're going to have trouble. Paul says if you desire to live as a Christian, you're going to have persecution. This life is not easy. I think in one of the lessons over in Marianna, I said, and I think I've heard this from somebody else. I didn't make this up. This world will kill you. If this world has the chance, it will kill you. It is not your friend. This world is not your friend. I remember that because when we lived in Florida, I remember walking out along some canals, and I was standing at one of them with kind of a little outcropping with Tabitha. She was probably a couple years old or whatever. And I said something to my brother, and all of a sudden I heard this whoosh, and this alligator swam out into the middle. He was probably 8 feet away from me. If I would have gotten closer to him, he probably would have taken a bite out of my leg, right? Just think about all the things that will kill you in this world. This world is not your friend. And so God's concern is not about this world. It's not about making everything sunshine and roses in this world so that we, can follow the yellow brick road all day. That's not what this is about, being a Christian. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if we had to define peace, I don't think there's any better way to define it than having peace with God, which is reconciliation. We separated ourselves from God because of our sin. We were far away from God, and we couldn't do anything about it, as Paul says in Ephesians. Dead in our trespasses and sin, without Christ and without hope in the world. What a terrible position to be in. But then God, who loved us and is rich in mercy, sent his Son to die for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Is there a greater definition of peace? Is there a peace I want more in my life than peace with my Creator? And the answer would be no, I would hope. The peace that I want is not peace on earth if I have to choose. It's peace with my God and Creator. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has a good deal to say here about the subject. Down in verse 14, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus, of course, he says, "For he himself is our peace." You see, when the angels said peace on earth, they didn't mean, hey, all the war is going to go away. They meant reconciliation with God in the person of Jesus Christ is now on the earth. The Messiah has come, and He's going to reconcile you to your God. That is peace. That is true peace. He says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, in the context that's Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. See, Jesus Christ, in fact, in this passage, I think in the New American Standard, in earlier verses in chapter 1, it says, for the summing up of all things. For the summing up of all things. So Jesus came, He brought this sword, this word of truth that caused people to be divided, but His purpose in coming was to sum everything up, to bring everything under God, to be able to reconcile us to the Father after we had separated ourselves from Him. And He Himself is our peace. When people pray, which I think is kind of funny, when people say, Lord, let there be peace on earth, I think, well, peace on earth has already come. Peace has come. I'm not waiting, I'm not holding my breath that God is going to send something else that will cure all war and all of that. I mean, I think the truth will cure all war if everybody decides they would believe it, right? It's clear that the message of the angels was not a literal peace on a physical earth. The message was that Jesus, who is our peace, was born into this world to effect peace between us and God. Those who receive the word have this peace. Those who reject it do not. So let me turn the whole statement completely on its head. If peace is reconciliation with God through the sacrificial blood of His Son, does God want peace on earth? And the answer is yes, He does want peace on earth. Because if He wants all men to be saved through the gospel of His Son Jesus, who is our peace, our reconciliation with Him, then He wants peace on earth. But He doesn't go about it in the way that we expect Him to go about it, where He just miraculously zaps everybody and makes everybody nice. That's not the way He's going to go about it, right? He sends His Son to die for us, to allow us to be reconciled to Him. And all who believe can have that, because the gospel is open to everybody. It's not restricted to anybody. It doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. None of those things matter to God. So, in a sense, He does want peace on earth, but that's not His concern. He's already brought peace through Jesus Christ between those who believe and those who respond and Himself. God demonstrates His desire for peace among men, but He does it in His kingdom. He shows us in His kingdom, in the body of Christ, where the lion lays down with the lamb. I've heard that scripture used lately, and actually misused lately. But think about that. Isn't that the perfect idea of what we're looking at? When people are praying for peace on earth, that's what they're thinking. That Isaiah prophesied there was going to come a time when the lion would lay down with the lamb and everything will be harmonious and peaceful. And I guess, you know, it'll be like the Garden of Eden, which fascinates me. I don't know. I'm fascinated by thinking about the things that were and were not in the Garden of Eden. That I could not get bitten by a mosquito in the Garden of Eden. Just think about the things that were not in the Garden of Eden. And I think that's what people think. Peace on earth means a return to the Garden of Eden, where the lion lays down with the lamb, and it's a physical, beautiful, wonderful place. Well, what they don't understand is that the Garden of Eden is no longer in mind. The Garden of Eden has become heaven. The Garden of Eden was God's will for mankind in the beginning, but mankind ruined that. But God's will has never changed. His desire was that for mankind. And so He created heaven before the foundation of the world. He created heaven. And that's our desire, to be in heaven. That's His desire for us. So it's possible, though it's not probable, that there will be peace on earth one day. But the end to all aggression and conflict is not in the goodwill of men, or their tendency to do good to each other, because we know that's really not the normal tendency of mankind, to do good to each other. It's in the Word of God. It's in the receiving of the truth. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our peace. If all men came to the Father through the Son, peace on earth could be achieved. And in the absence of such a thing, we must realize that peace is never going to happen on this earth. But true peace is open to all those who are obedient. When we accept the truth and obey the gospel, we have peace with God and with all those of like precious faith. Now, I think I would be remiss if I don't also mention the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Because not only does Jesus bring peace that reconciles us, Jesus brings peace that helps us understand that reconciliation and the consequences of it, and that we no longer have to fear our Creator. And so we have peace on earth that goes beyond that. You know what? In the middle of all of this, do we have peace? In the middle of all that we're going through right now for the last 7-8 months, do we have peace? I bet you there are a lot of people that would say no. There may even be some Christians that would say, no, I don't really have peace. I'm not at peace. Well, the reality is, you haven't learned to understand what that peace means. You haven't learned to understand that you can have peace in the greatest turmoil. Think about Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. And what were his apostles doing? His apostles were fretting. They were scared. They were fearful, terrified eventually that they were going to die, to the point where they had to go back in the back of the boat and wake Jesus up and say, basically, what are you going to do about this? What was Jesus doing? Sleeping. That's peace. That's the peace that God promises us that we can have through Jesus. And I think if we're Christians, if we have been obedient to the gospel, and we try to live that life, and we can't say that we have that kind of peace, we need to do some more work. We need to do some more thinking and praying and studying about the fact that God wants us to have that peace. That's not something that He denies to us, or that He says, you know, this is really going to be hard for you to achieve. You're going to have to, you know, do this and that and the other thing to get to that point. No, He says, if you believe and you've been obedient, you have that peace. You can be at peace with the world. And also to think about the fact that, I know this has been said a lot lately, our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And I think that's the real use of that, rather than to try to use it as some people are using it now. Our citizenship is in heaven. And if we think that way, then why are we bound by the things of the earth? Why are we so concerned about all the strife and turmoil and difficulty? We can deal with it however we choose to deal with it, but knowing all of the time that through Jesus we have obtained peace with the Creator and we belong to Him. Our lives are hidden with Christ. Why does Paul say in Colossians, set your mind on things above, where your life is hidden with Christ? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 19 in closing. Verse 35. We'll start in verse 34. This is when Jesus is going into Jerusalem, the final entry into Jerusalem. In verse 34, they said, the Lord has need of him. This is the colt. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Of course, these are probably some of the people that crucified him or shouted to crucify him. But at that moment, they had a realization of what Jesus meant, of what Jesus was, what he was going to do and accomplish for mankind. When the angels so long ago said, peace on earth, they weren't talking about the absence of war. They were talking about the coming of God's Messiah, the Savior, the one who would reconcile us to him, the one who would give us the peace of knowing we are reconciled to our Father. And so that's something that I hope that will encourage you, that if you are a Christian and you don't have that peace, you can have that peace. You should have that peace. We all should have that peace. You know, and I think about, and I said closing, but you know how preachers are. So, one more thing. You go back to Jesus saying, Don't fear those who can kill the body, right? But fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, right? And so, you know, he's talking to an audience of people who are yet to kind of come to the realizations. But the Hebrew writer says, I think it's the Hebrew writer, and I could be wrong about that, perfect love casts out fear. You know, we don't have to be afraid all the time. We're not cowering in a corner. Jesus has reconciled us with our God. That means we can come boldly before His throne. That means we are in His presence as we gather today. That means we fellowship together with Jesus at the table as we do that. We have that relationship with God. And as a result of that, we should be at peace because of it. It's the peace that God gives us. And certainly if you're not in Christ, you don't have that peace. That's something you've got to think about. The Bible says that the way that we get into Christ, Paul says, is those of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins is the way that we become in Christ. And becoming in Christ gives us the blessings that God promises to us.